Let us pray together. Thank you, our Father, for the beauty of your word. Now may your Holy Spirit take your word, drive it into our hearts, and produce in us, form within us, thinking that would mirror precious Son that you've given to us, that enables all things, especially this prayer and time together. Amen. We've been looking at following Christ, and today we get to something that's sort of tricky. I almost wish someone else was preaching this sermon. I tried to give it away a couple times, didn't take any takers. So it's my lot to preach. And it's largely about forgiveness and largely unforgiveness. And I'm looking because the scripture puts it, if you'll turn to Matthew 18, it puts it in the context of maturity. In Matthew 18, we've already seen, if you read earlier on the lections that are sent out, you've already read that the context of Matthew 18 is maturity. There's a brewing conflict among the disciples, arguing who's going to be the greatest, who gets to sit at Jesus' right hand. There's a growing conflict in the disciples in Matthew 18 of what you do when somebody's not a good member. You know, in every organization, there are good members and bad members. And have you ever noticed that the good members get to determine the definition of those? And what do we do with those laissez-faire members? What do we do with those members that get out of the way? So in the context of Matthew 18, we have this whole discussion about maturity. Our lessons together come together and form one picture of mature Christians. And I've tried to summarize it by looking at what does Christian maturity, what does following Jesus look like? Now, thanks be to God that this is our goal, this is our standard. We don't beat ourselves up because we have not arrived at the goal. This is our goal. We aim and we continue to aim toward these two marks. Let's look at this story that we see in Matthew 18 that Jen read for us. It's an odd story. It's a ridiculous story. You have the story of one man who owed a king, his master, 10,000 talents. Now, I didn't do the calculations. You can do it if you want. But a talent would be the equivalent of 20 years of labor. So let's say, well, I can't do the math. I can't even speak the math. But one talent is 20 years. So most of you working people retire after 40 years, so you would have earned two talents your entire life working. This man owed his master 10,000 talents. You work all your life, you're only going to earn two talents. You see how ridiculous this is? In other words, as Jesus had referred to Peter earlier about how many times to forgive, it's a number you can't count. He owed a debt that he would never pay. There's nothing you could do to pay back 10,000 talents. You were sunk. You were dead in the water. There was no hope. But the king, for whatever reason in this story, is gracious. And he excessively forgives. He forgives this complete debt that no one would ever have a chance to pay back. And he forgave it all. And the indebted man who was forgiven, the indebted man who was released from a debt that was not even possible to describe, runs into someone that owes him a few denarii, which is a sum, but a payable sum. And he refused to show him any mercy. So I'm going to look at two things here. We're not going to get to forgiveness right away. I want to deal first with the first mark of maturity. And the first mark of maturity is that mature people honor others' freedoms. Mature people don't need everyone else to be like them. When I was in high school, a popular group were the Eagles. And I loved the Eagles. And one of their songs had a haunting line that said, "You can live in freedom as long as it's just like me." And we have that. Don't you agree with that? Don't you think the world would be a whole lot easier if everyone just sort of thought the way you did? Do you live with somebody who thinks that the world would be a lot easier if they thought like they did? Do you work for someone who thinks everything will be fine as long as you do it their way? Mature Christians honor others' freedoms. Let's use Matthew 18 as sort of the overall, but each lesson fits so nicely. Look to Romans 14 that Katie read for us. Romans 14 says, and it's just a good piece of wisdom that mature people understand, don't quarrel over opinions. We must realize in our maturity that not everything is a law of God. We all have opinions, we all have preferences, but we don't quarrel over them. In this situation, the quarrel is about meat and vegetables. Pastor Al told me, and I did, to look at this in the Message. And in the Message translation of Romans 14, it says this: "If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God, and thank God for prime rib." How many of you are thank God for prime rib people? All right. Thank God for prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables. And I'm sorry, I'm stumbling over this. If you are a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God, and thank God for broccoli. How many of you are eat vegetables to the glory of God? I see a couple of hands. Brothers and sisters, does it matter? No. Your opinions don't matter to other people. No, they matter a great deal to me. My opinions matter to me. But mature people understand is that we live graciously. That we don't quarrel over opinions. I'm full of opinions. But hopefully the Holy Spirit shuts my mouth, restrains my judgment when I think that my opinions are for anyone other than me. What are opinions? What are those things that don't matter? Theologians call those adiaphora. You don't need to know that word. You need to know what it means is things not spoken about. In other words, in layman's terminology, if you cannot show me a scripture and verse, it's your opinion. So don't quarrel over it. Easy enough? Let's pick some of the ones in recent church history. In the 1940s, Billy Graham's alma mater, Wheaton College, just outside of Chicago, they had a major split over the terrible sin of playing Rook, the card game. Can you find scripture and verse against Rook? No, so it's an opinion. In the 60s, there were churches, another church in particular, I've seen a picture of it, out of Chicago, that had a barber's chair in the inquiry bench where, after the sermon, if you came forward to give your soul to Jesus Christ, before you could give your soul to Jesus Christ, you had to give your long hair to one of the deacons. And they would cut your hair because men weren't to have long hair. You think I'm joking, and I wish I was, but these opinions that are erected to standards hurt people and show an immaturity. For mature people understand we're one body of Christ. If you want to wear pantsuits, wear pantsuits. I mean, if you're a woman. If you want to wear a dress, wear a dress. If you cannot find scripture and verse, mature people leave other people alone. What type of unity would we have if I would only get along with you if you crossed every T like I do? You dotted every I like I do? Would Jesus Christ need to come out of the heaven and pay what he paid to create a unity that looked just like a boring uniformity? No, the beautiful thing is we are so different, but we share one name. So let's leave each other alone on those things that are just our opinion. But the second mark speaks of something far more important. What about when someone did do something that violates a chapter and verse? That someone did do something that was truly sinful. Someone did do something wrong against you. Do you just smile and let it slide? Do you just sort of poo-poo it away? Not at all. There's nothing in Scripture that would say forgiveness is letting things slide. It's deeper than that. And the second mark of mature Christians is that mature people forgive others their sins, even when they have a right not to. One of the readings that we heard today that we talked a lot about in Sunday school class, Katie read for us, is the story of Joseph. Joseph was done wrong. For him to say to his brothers, it didn't matter, would be a lie. Because they had violated the standard of God. They had sinned against the word of God or the decree of God and against Joseph. For them to have Joseph diminish what they did in any way would have been dishonest. He didn't diminish their sins. He just said, if you look very carefully in there, you'll find a hidden nugget. He just said, am I God? Am I in the place of God? We open every scripture or every service here by saying that Jesus Christ is the only one appointed as judge. Even when we have a right to judge, we don't have the right to judge. We don't have the authority to judge, even when we do, because we are not the judge. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse of the first letter, he was being judged by people that didn't think he was worthy to be apostle. And he says in there, and I paraphrase for time's sake, he says, it's a little thing. It barely gives me cause to think that you would judge me. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Some of you, on a side note, just don't need to quit judging yourself. Let that go. You're not the judge. Paul goes on to say, we have a judge. That person who sinned against you has a judge. Joseph understood that they had a judge. He just properly understood he wasn't the judge. So therefore, it wasn't his place to hold them accountable for their sin. Now, here's where it gets tricky, because in our common way of thinking, we sometimes think that the stricter someone is, the more mature they are. Scripture even sort of says that. The strict one is always, like in Luke 15, the prodigal son, the stricter one is the older brother. The one who's always done everything right. The one who's, the good member is always the one with seniority. That's one of the things I love about a fresh church like ours. We're 7 years old. We haven't lived long enough as a congregation where we have old good members and these new members that need to earn the right to be good members. We're all fresh. And so what we see is in Romans 14, in Genesis 50, and throughout Scripture, the one who had the hardest, most strict approach are not the mature ones, they're actually the immature ones. It's the immature ones that got stumbled up over whether or not you ate broccoli or prime rib. Maturity understands not only do we honor others' freedoms on those things that are opinions, but we don't judge even when they sin because we're not appointed the judge. Martin Luther said that a forgiven man forgives. A forgiven person forgives. Now that's something I really find hard to think about. Because the opposite of that is someone that doesn't forgive is not forgiven. And we'll hold on. But I will say this. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to pray it together at the end of this sermon, there are a lot of petitions in there. Only one petition has a condition on it. You know what your petition that is? Forgive me my trespasses or debts. What is the condition on that petition? Ask. To the degree that forgive me, God, the same way that I forgive those who truly sinned. I want God to forgive me a whole lot better than I have forgiven others. But that's not the way it reads. Why are we to forgive even when others have sinned? I'd like you now to turn to the other lesson, and this is where we'll sort of stay. Psalm 103. We use it as our call to worship. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. And let me just quickly try to outline it. I would encourage you to meditate on Psalm 103. I would encourage you to commit it to memory. Because if you're like me, you'd have to recall it often to claim the forgiveness that's truly ours in Christ Jesus. The first reason why mature people forgive other sins is because God does. Look in verses 8 in Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. No short fuse with Him. He's slow to anger because He's abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide. We've talked in Sunday school about those people that forgive, but they do it in a very non-forgiving way. You ever been forgiven by somebody that you could tell they were sort of technically forgiving you, but they didn't want to? Or they weren't going to let you forget that they forgave you. They're going to remind you that you are forgiven. He doesn't do that. He won't keep His anger forever. I love the promise in verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins. That was a good time for an amen. Is anyone grateful that He doesn't deal with you according to your sins? Christianity doesn't deal with karma. That's not our religion. That's another religion. We are grace people. Does that mean you can go out and do anything you want? God forbid it, Paul would say. But what it does mean is when we sin, He doesn't deal with us according to our sin. He deals with us, the New Testament tells us, according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Do you see, jumping ahead a little bit, where this is a great deal for us? Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, got you what you deserve. And you and me, who knew only sin, we get what Jesus deserves. And that's a sweet, sweet exchange. End of verse 10. Nor repays us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Why? Verse 13. Because as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. This is not fair. Aren't you glad that Jesus, aren't you glad that God is not fair when He deals with you? Do you want God to be fair? You've lived a far better life than I do. Or let me put it another way. How many of you want God to be just? Give you what you... Let me put it another way. How many of you want God to give you what you deserve? I'm glad that God forgives. And because He does, I should. The second reason why I should forgive others is not only God does, but in verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 103, I should forgive others because I am. I am forgiven. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all my iniquity and heals all your diseases. There's a concept that we think of all the time in life. Our system is based on it. And properly so. But our thinking sometimes gets transferred from that to our understanding of functioning in the body of Christ. And Jesus told His disciples, you don't transfer the world's way of thinking into the body of Christ. May it never be. But there's a concept that we understand but is not in the Gospels. And that's the concept of probation. Do you know what probation means? You get hired, and most of the time you have to work, 90 days before you receive the benefits? Maybe you have an infraction, and they'll let you stay in school, but you better keep your nose clean for a year. What are probationary periods for? If I understand them correctly, they're sort of to see whether or not you're going to do right, right? It's sort of like we are still going to reserve the right to judge, but we're going to hold it back a little bit. What we don't see in Scripture is God giving us probation. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us this beautiful gift of forgiving us most of our transgressions. Is that what it says? 50%, I will forgive you 50% of your transgressions, and you need to work through the other 50%. Is that what He says? I'm going to forgive you 95% of your forgiveness. We'll settle this debt. No. He says, I forgive you absolutely all. 10,000 talents. You can't even count. You're not even aware. And Luther makes a big point of this. You don't even know how bad you were. But the beautiful thing is you don't even know how righteous you are in Christ Jesus. That's the last word. That's the final word. That's the gospel word. You were worse than you thought you were, and now you're better. You're more secure. You're more protected. You're more blessed. You're abundantly blessed because you're totally forgiven. See, and because of that, we don't need to make forgiveness hard. Is it hard to come to Christ? Do you see that in the New Testament? Do you see people having to laboriously seek forgiveness from God? I don't. Peter was sinking in the water, and what did he need to do? Jesus, save me. A woman was in a crowd. What did you need to do? Touch his garment. A beggar, have mercy. It's not hard. Have you ever had someone forgive you, but they made it sort of hard? Have you ever forgiven someone else, but you made it a little difficult? I was reading something, Brother Allen, you'll appreciate this, it's from a chaplain. And this chaplain was saying that an inmate had burglarized the church. And I guess because he couldn't contact the church, this inmate asked the chaplain, because the inmate came to Christ, he wanted the chaplain to go and tell the church that this inmate was sorry. Would they forgive him? And when he got out of prison, he would work and he was committed to paying it back. So this chaplain took the word of the inmate's forgiveness to the church. And then I'm going to pick up what the chaplain said. The church's pastor answered me that the official board would have to vote on this matter. Several weeks later, Father John called me and told me that the board approved my forgiveness with a vote 7-5. Now, I would like to tell you that that's a joke. And I also would like to say that that's only how other people forgive. But if we're honest, brothers and sisters, don't we sort of do that too? someone may ask forgiveness, and we sort of weigh it. We sort of, well, is that how God forgives you? Does God make you work for His forgiveness? Work for your love? Work for His approval? Jesus would say, as it was done unto you, so do it to others. And the third reason we forgive, like Joseph understood, is because we trust that God wins. See, if God is in control, if God gets His intention, He said in Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I trust God wins. I'm not ultimately upset at you because you are like an ant. Picture it this way. They're like an ant in the gutter of a parade. And you're on the back of an elephant. You're an ant too, but you're on the elephant's back. Are you going to be upset of the other ants spitting spitballs at you? I don't think not. Not because of your strength, but because of the one in whom you are. And because God wins and because God's intentions are there. As Joseph said, I don't need to enter into whether I judge or don't judge you, forgive or don't forgive you. It's not my place. Am I in God's place, Joseph asked? Am I the judge? Brothers and sisters, let me attest to you, I'm still working on this. In big issues, I've sort of hung up my judge's robe. But my family can attest, I still think I'm the judge when it comes to driving on the road. I'm sort of the police officer. So I haven't completely given up my judge's robe. But in those areas that I have given up my judge's robe, it's so much peace that comes from allowing God to be God. See, we can't get ahead if all I'm doing is focus on getting even. I need to let that go. Now, forgiveness is a tricky thing, as we talked in Sunday school class, because I painted it truthfully, but let me give you a couple final things. The first thing I want to tell you is forgiveness is a process. Some people have been truly wounded in deep and heinous ways by others. Everything I just said is true. But forgiveness is not easy, it's not quick, it's not always steady. Do some of you know what it is that today you saw somebody or thought with somebody or some situation and you felt free from it? But tomorrow it just gnawed you. You know, it's up and down. It's not a steady progression. What the gospel requires for us is a willingness to forgive. See, when I have people say, I struggle with unforgiveness. What I always like to explore with them is that a can't forgive or won't forgive. That's crucial. There's some things that are huge. There's some things that have been done unto you that you might have to pray like Jesus did. God, I don't know if I can, but Father, you forgive them. I want to wring their neck. And I might want to wring their neck for a long time, and given an opportunity, I might wring their neck. But Father, I know that you need to forgive them. Make me willing. See, there's a big difference between saying, Father, I believe, but help my unbelief, than to say, Father, I don't want to believe. And it's another way of saying it, to say, Father, I know, because I have been forgiven. I need to forgive, but I am struggling. I want to be forgiving. Help my forgiveness. That's totally different than saying, nope, I'm not going to do it. Hard, I'm closed. And so, be willing. And then the last thing, and the most important thing I want to say to you, this second thing, is forgiveness is not a gift that you give to others. Forgiveness is a gift that you give to yourself. I can guarantee you this, the person that has wronged you is not losing your sleep. It's better to sleep with forgiveness than sleep with bitterness. What Jesus said about worry, by all the worrying in the world, you're not going to add a foot to your height. And let me say it about unforgiveness. With all the bitterness and unforgiveness that we can muster, you're never going to change what was. You're never going to bring them to repentance by you unforgiving. You're just going to steal your joy. I want to quote something here. Viktor Frankl, who was a prisoner imprisoned by the Nazis, wrote a wonderful book. I'd encourage all of you to read it. I wrote several books, but Man's Search for Meaning is just, you need to read it. And he remembers asking someone after he had been released physically. He was no longer physically enslaved in a prison camp. He asked him, "Have you forgiven your captors yet?" And he said, "I will never do that." And Frankl said, "Then they still have you in prison, don't they?" See, my forgiving my captors isn't a gift I give to my captors. It's a gift I give to me. It doesn't diminish the evil that was done to me. It actually says what was done to me was absolutely evil. But I'm going to let it go. I'm going to release it. For it's not mine. Not far from here is a museum, a birthplace of someone in Franklin County, Hales Ford. And I was reading his story this past week again. He was actually the first African American to be invited as a guest to the White House by one of my favorite presidents, Theodore Roosevelt. In 1901, Theodore Roosevelt invited as a guest to the White House Booker T. Washington, who, by the way, grew up with no name other than Booker. He took Washington much later in life from his adopted stepdad. Of course, he never knew his father. He was just Booker. But he said, driving back from the Washington, having had dinner with the president, he went by the area where, as a child, he remembered his uncle being lynched and crying out. And he said he made up his mind there that I'm not going to allow anyone to force me to stoop to their level to be unforgiving. You're bigger than that. God wants you to be free. God wants you to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the truth is that there is a payday someday. But you don't have to worry about it. There's mercy for you. And the mercy is to let it go. To let it go. Let me go, and I'll close with one more presidential forgiveness. I love this man. I quote this man often because he not only was neat, he also was a pipe smoker, and he lived to be 93. And it's always cool to point to somebody who could smoke 9 bowls of pipe every day and live that long. He was also just a normal guy, a football player. And how could you not like somebody who could take the highest office of the land, and his opening speech in the inaugural address is, "I'm not a Lincoln, I'm a Ford." And Gerald Ford served our country so well in so many ways for so long. But you know, he sacrificed his own political career. Do you know what he did that sacrificed his own political career? He pardoned. He forgave President Richard Milhouse Nixon. And if you go back and look at Ford's journals and other things, everyone told him, don't do that. You forgive him, and your political life is over. And he forgave him. Now, let me just tell you his take on that. And this is what he said in his pardon. I think it speaks of the Christian heritage that Gerald Ford grew up with. Listen to what he says. This is his speech. As president, my primary concern must always be the greatest good of all the people of the United States. As a man, my first consideration will always be to be true to my own convictions and my own conscience, which tells me clearly and certainly that I cannot prolong the bad dreams that continue to reopen a chapter that is closed. I do believe that right makes might. And if I am wrong, 10 angels swearing I was right would make no difference. I do believe with all my heart, mind, and spirit that I, not as president, but as a humble servant of God, will receive justice without mercy if I fail to show mercy. I believe that Richard Nixon and his loved ones have suffered enough and will continue to suffer no matter what I do. No matter what we as a good and great nation can do to make his goal of peace come true. End quote. Do you see what he was saying? I'm not diminishing the wrong that was done. But I cannot expect mercy if I don't show mercy. Even if it costs me my career, I'm going to forgive. Because what he understood is the freedom of being forgiven is far greater than the prison of being unforgiven. Our Father, may we forgive others as quickly as you would have us be forgiven. Forgive us, O Father, of those times that maybe even this morning where we don't struggle with unforgiveness. If we're honest, we sort of enjoy it. We may feel entitled to it. We may feel that by holding on to it, it makes us a wee bit superior morally to the one in which we refuse to forgive. May we understand in the oneness that you have created that we are sinners all. We are beggars all. We all fall short. Thank you for forgiving us a debt that we never could even measure, much less pay. And forgive us for those times in which we have acted with justice toward others while wanting mercy from you. May we live and drink and breathe mercy and forgiveness and grace. May it be a part of who we are, not only in the receiving, but in the giving. Lord, I know personally and I know pastorally that it's a struggle. It's a process. May the words that we hear, for we know the gospel is always good news, comforting words, may it not lead to a failure to forgive ourselves for our failure to forgive others. May it simply be a reminder that we want to be led by the power of the Holy Spirit to that place where we give and receive forgiveness. We know it's a gift. Grant us that gift. Grant us that sweet, sweet forgiveness. May it be the only air we breathe, the only language we communicate. For it is the very message of Jesus Christ. who taught us, and because of his forgiveness of us, enables us boldly to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Forgiveness is only possible because the debt has been paid. Even though it irks me, any sin against me, I confess was paid, right? See, I like the fact that Jesus Christ paid my sins, but he paid for the sins of the one that sinned against me too. Get it? Sins are forgiven. Not just mine. Not just ours. But as John said, he is the propitiation for the sins of all the world. As John the Baptist cried out, and I cry out this morning, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He gives us forgiveness. And as his children, we give that which we have received. And what we received is that on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and having given thanks, he blessed it and he broke it and said, This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took a cup. Having given thanks, he blessed it and he distributed it and said, This is the blood of the new covenant, my blood shed for you, for the full remission and forgiveness of your sins. Drink ye all of it. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this wine, we partake of the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, for a table of healing, a table that's prepared and provided for us by the precious gift of your Son, crucified once upon the cross, but with an efficacy that extends backwards and forwards and all around. We thank you that when you do anything, you do it perfectly. You obeyed perfectly, you died perfectly, you rose again perfectly, and you paid for all the sins of all the world perfectly. May we accept your good news. And may your Holy Spirit work it in us that we don't accept it selectively. May we understand that grace is for all or not at all. And may we come seeking a compassionate and kind friend of all sinners, confessing that we are of all chief. We come and receive the mercy of the Lord in his precious name. Now may these simple gifts of bread and wine become for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be the body of Christ redeemed by his blood, sent forth into the world to shine. In Christ's holy name. Amen.